There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. We should have time for questions at the end of today's sermon, and you can also ask questions on last week's sermon, since we didn't have time for questions last week. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your Word. We thank you that you speak to us in it. And we ask this morning you would give us clarity of mind. Father, please help us to understand what your Word says and its implications for us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are things that you cannot afford to get wrong. There are things that you cannot afford to get wrong. You may have heard the proverb, I suppose, or the motivational line, if at first you don't succeed, try again. There are some variations on that. If at first you don't succeed, skydiving is not probably for you. There are things that you cannot afford to get wrong. If you get cliff diving wrong, that's no good. If you get running with the bulls wrong, that's no good either. Parachuting, skydiving, you want to make sure that you get that right. These are life and death kinds of situations. It may not necessarily seem to be the case, but the doctrine of God is also one of those things that you cannot afford to get wrong. The doctrine of God is one of those things that you cannot afford to get wrong. Even more than those kinds of things that are of a life and death danger, the doctrine of God has consequences for eternity. Your doctrine of God has consequences for eternity. And so it is imperative, it is life and death important, eternal life and eternal death important, in fact, to get it right. See, if you have a bad doctrine of God, then you're in deep trouble. And by bad, I mean not in line with what the Scriptures said, not in line with what the Scriptures say. Not taking into account all the verses that the Bible has to say about God and holding all those verses together as one unified whole. But also remember that Christian doctrine is interconnected. So even if you do have a good doctrine of God, you could still be in deep trouble if you have other doctrines that are off. Because Christian doctrine is like a tapestry. It is like a tapestry. When you pull one thread, it affects the whole picture. This is now our fourth sermon in the series of on the Trinity. This is our last one. Next week we're going to be starting on Judges, but that's for next week, obviously. The early heresies, the early false teachings in terms of the Trinity related to the Son, and to a lesser degree, to the Spirit. They were struggling to make sense of this idea, the two seemingly contradictory ideas that you find in the Scriptures, that there is only one God, and yet also that Jesus is God. These two ideas are both there in the Bible. So these early debates came about not because people were kind of speculating off into the air and thinking, oh, what is God like? That's not the kind of thing that happened. It's not an idea that they thought would be fun to kick around because it was a rainy afternoon. They weren't the kinds of people who thought, oh, I like having a debate because debates are fun. It's good to match wits with another person. No, no, that's not what they were doing here. This was serious life and death business. As we've been learning over the last couple of weeks, the Christian doctrine of God is that God is one being, one substance, one essence, in three persons. The Son is of the same substance as the Father. The Spirit is of the same substance as the Father. God is one, but God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. You have the persons. And these persons are eternal, but there is only one God. Three in one, one in three. When you think of the three, you need to think of the one. When you think of the one, you need to think of the three. This is the Christian doctrine of God. Now, before we really dive into what we're going to talk about today, just some names to be familiar with. There were two camps that had problems with the Trinity in the early church. The first were a group called the Sabellians. named after a man called Sibelius. Big surprise there. The second were a group called the Arians, and they were named after a guy called Arius. People's names in those days liked to end in us. There were other opponents too, but these were the main guys. Now, part of you may be thinking, how did these people even get followers in the first place? How did these people possibly gain a hearing for their false teaching? Didn't those people, and the leaders too for that matter, read their Bibles? Maybe if they read their Bible just a little bit more, they wouldn't have ended up believing in false doctrines. Now, to be fair, these people were engaging with what the Bible says. They were reading the Bible, even if they got it wrong. So it's good for us to try to understand where they're coming from, even though in the end we might conclude that they're wrong. And if you stop to think about it, many of the false teachings throughout church history started off as people were thinking about the Bible, the implications of the scriptures. So at one level, these kinds of people are easier to deal with. At least they're willing to sit with you and read the Bible, whereas some people won't even want to look at a Bible with you as they're trying to resolve the differences with you. So, we're going to start off with the Sibelians. What did the Sibelians believe about God? Basically, they said, there is only one God. There is only one God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're manifestations of the one God. Like an actor who plays different roles, the persons are just different roles. Greek actors would wear masks to show that they were different people when they assume different roles. So Father, Son, and Spirit, they're kind of like masks. What this means is that none of the persons are eternal. God is eternal, but the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're temporary. They're phases, if you will. They're just temporary roles. So you can see that the Sibelians agreed about the one. Remember the Christian doctrine of God, one being, one substance, in three persons. But they couldn't cope with the distinctions of the three. And how did they back this up? Which verses did they point to? Because remember, they were looking at the Bible. They were hoping to come to grips with what the scriptures say. Here are some verses from the scriptures. These are kinds of Sibelian kind of verses, or possibly Sibelian kind of verses. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So from John 10, the Son and the Father are one. You could see how you could take that in a Sibelian way. The Son and the Father are the same. That is, they're both God, but you've got the Son, you've got the Father, you've got the masks. Or similarly, 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam, that is Christ, he became a life-giving spirit. He stopped being Christ and he became the Spirit. You can kind of see where they were coming from. And if you actually stop to think about it, many illustrations which people use for the Trinity are actually Sibelian illustrations. You might have heard of the illustration, the Trinity is like H2O. It has three forms, water, ice, and steam, but it's still H2O. For those of you who are less chemically minded, perhaps you're more into relationships, the Trinity is like a man. He is a brother, a father, and a son, but he's still a man. The problem with these two illustrations is that water, ice, steam, brother, father, son, only exist under certain conditions. H2O at 110 degrees Celsius, one atmosphere of pressure, will always be steam. It won't be water, it won't be ice. One man cannot be brother and son with respect to the same person. So those are the Sibelians. We're going to think a little bit about the Arians, and then we're going to think about responses to these kinds of people and what actually ends up happening if you hold to that kind of doctrine. The Arians. Their doctrine of God went like this. Jesus is a created being. Jesus is a created being. He's divine, but he's not God, not capital G God. The Spirit is also created, and he is a lesser God, little g God, than Jesus. So neither the Son nor the Spirit are eternal. Only the Father is eternal. Only the Father is God. But there are also degrees or scales of godness, as you can hear, because if the Son is not capital G God, but still God, there have to be degrees, scales of godness in some way. So you see that the Arians, they were able to cope with the distinctness of the three. Remember, the Christian doctrine of God is one being in three persons. But they threw out the one. They threw out the one. So what verses might Arians have used to back up their views? Well, John 14:28, particularly that last sentence there. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. Or a verse like Mark 13:32. No one knows about that day, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. John 14, it's pretty straightforward. The Father is greater than the Son, which must imply that Jesus is a lesser God, that Jesus is less than God in some way. Or Mark 13, the Son does not know something which the Father knows. So clearly, the Son must be inferior to the Father. He couldn't possibly not know something and still be God. So there we have the Arians. How can we reply to this? How did the early church fathers reply to this kind of thing? Well, we've already thought a little bit about this in the second sermon where we talked about substance and person. But the basic answer really, not discounting that stuff that we talked about in the second sermon, is to consider the whole of Scripture, to consider everything that the Bible says, putting together the teaching of the Bible as a whole and listening to the whole. Both the Arians and Sabellians took hold of some verses in the Bible, good verses in the Bible, and let them govern the rest of what they read. They took some verses from the Bible which are good verses, took them in the wrong direction, mind you, as well, but then let them govern the whole. But if you stop to think about it, there are some verses which just don't fit in an Arian or Sabellian kind of scheme. For the Sabellians, you know, the three masks, the three roles, only temporary, how can there be a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul opens the letter to the Ephesians, for example, if Father and Son are temporary roles? How can you have a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ if the Father and the Son are temporary roles? Or for the Arians, how can the Word be God, as in John chapter 1, verse 1, if he is lesser than God? Another way to reply to this is to show what the effects of this teaching are on everything else. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of this sermon doing. So what happens when you deny the Trinity? What happens to the rest of Christian doctrine, the rest of Christian life, the rest of Christian practice when you deny the Trinity? Well, first of all, you find yourself in the boat that the Scriptures don't tell the truth. The Scriptures do not tell the truth because you clearly read in the Bible that there is three and there is one. There is one and there is three. But if you deny either of those ones, if you deny the three or you deny the one, what have you ended up doing? But denying the Word of God. The Bible then becomes, or is no longer, a reliable source to go to. You can't trust what it says. And that flows on into our second point. Our knowledge of God is iffy. Revelation is a whole lot less sure. Remember our New Testament reading where Jesus, amongst other things, says that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father except the Son, no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is the guarantor of revelation. We're on shaky ground if we end up denying the Trinity. For the Sabellians, there's no certain revelation. There's no genuine knowledge of God. See, if the person just roles, they're temporary, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, well, why not have another role? Why not have a fourth or a fifth or a sixth person? There's no guarantee that somewhere down the track a fourth person might turn up, and following the fourth person, a fifth person. If the persons are masks, if the persons are like masks, then God hasn't actually revealed himself to us. We don't know what God is really like. He's shifting, he's changing. So God ends up being completely unknown. That is, we don't truly know who God is. We're left completely in the dark. He's a complete and utter mystery, absolutely insoluble. For the Arians, how can the Spirit reveal to us the mind of God, as in 1 Corinthians 2, when the Spirit is not fully God? The logic of 1 Corinthians 2 is, the spirit of a man knows what a man thinks, and so the Spirit of God knows what God thinks. But if the Spirit of God is not fully God, how can he know what God thinks? How can he reveal that to us? How can he speak to us in the Scriptures? Thirdly, salvation doesn't work. That's a big one. That's, you know, fundamental, ground level, earth-shaking kind of stuff. Salvation does not work when you deny the Trinity. We're going to take some time here. First of all, how does salvation work? Well, human beings have a problem. The human race is in a terrible mess because we've rebelled against God. We sin. And so that sin has to be dealt with somehow. It's not something that we can do ourselves. And that's where the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, explains to us what can be done about our situation. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the demands of the law. Whereas we fail, he was obedient. He was perfectly obedient. And perfection is the standard which God demands. But then second of all, Jesus must be an appropriate representative and substitute. He must be an appropriate representative and substitute. One can represent many. We see that in Romans 5, 11 to 21, as Paul talks about, makes a comparison between Adam and Christ as representatives. We see that in our political system. We have political representatives. We have our MPs. The actions of one have effects on the many. But then secondly, Jesus must be an appropriate substitute. Same for same. You see, if you're playing sport, a substitute has to be within the set parameters. If you're playing under 16s, you can't get a 17-year-old or an 18-year-old to sub on in an under 16s game. It's not the same. It's not same for same. The author to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 9-10, talks of how Jesus' blood actually brings forgiveness because he's a human being, as opposed to the blood of animal sacrifices, which can't bring forgiveness of sins because animals are not human beings. But the Bible also speaks of how a man can't redeem someone else's life. You might recall the Old Testament reading from this morning, and particularly these verses here. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. In order for Jesus to be our appropriate substitute, he needs to be more than just a man to pay for sinners. He must be a human to substitute for humans, but he needs to be more than a man to substitute for many. See, one who is less than God, as in the case of Arianism, cannot save. But then if God is going to act justly, if God is going to act justly, then he can't punish an innocent third party. See, if Jesus is less than God, not one with God, as in the case of Arianism, then what's going on at the cross is an innocent third party is being punished for sins. And that would not be in keeping with the character of God, a God who is perfectly just, a God who is perfectly good. However, the Son is not a third party. In the Christian doctrine of God, the Son is not an innocent third party. In the Son, God takes our sin on himself. So can the Jesus of Sabellianism save? Well, he is fully God, so that's kind of good. Maybe he could. But the problem is the incarnation, you see. When the Son took on humanity, can he be the representative? Can he be the substitute? Can the Jesus of Sabellianism do that sort of thing? Is it a true union? See, what happens at the ascension if the Son is just a role? The Son is just a mask? The Son is just temporary? Does his humanity get discarded? You see, if Jesus is not fully human, he cannot save. Well, can the Jesus of Arianism save? Can one who is less than God save? No, he can't. He is not fully God. He cannot substitute for the many, and an innocent third party got punished. Fourthly, as far as what happens when you deny the Trinity, there's no basis for human relationships, or at least there is no basis in God for human relationships, because the three persons don't relate. In the case of Sabellianism, they don't exist. They're only temporary. There are no persons as such. In the case of Arianism, it's not equals relating to each other. There is no grounding God on these schemes for human relationships, whereas the Christian doctrine of God, one being in three persons eternally in relationship with each other, gives us a ground for our relationships with each other. And fifthly and finally, if you're an Arian, or if you have an Arian doctrine of God, then worship of Jesus, worship of the Spirit, is actually idolatry, because they are less than God. The Christian church throughout the centuries, if the Arians are right, have actually been engaged in idolatry. Now, there are modern Trinity deniers. It's not just a problem that was there in the 2nd to 4th century AD. Here are some modern Trinity deniers that you may have come across. Jehovah's Witnesses. They might come knocking at your door, hand out the Watchtower and other such tracts. They will tell you that Jesus is a God, that Jesus is not God, capital G, God, that Jesus is created. And a lot of their literature is basically all on about why the Trinity is bad, why the Trinity is wrong. But as we've seen, if you deny the Trinity, all sorts of problems result. Another group that you may have met who end up denying the Trinity are actually Mormons. They are actually tritheists. That is, they believe in three gods. They separate the persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, rather than distinguishing between the persons. So the Trinity of Mormonism is not actually the Trinity that you find in the Scriptures, one being in three persons. And finally, the Unitarians. Unitarians kind of thought, well, it's all a bit too hard. Let's just believe in one God. That'll do. And there are two Unitarian churches in Sydney, according to the internet. I'm not sure if the internet's true, but that's what the internet told me. There are two Unitarian churches in Sydney. The idea is God is one. And in recent times, the Unitarians have kind of headed down a liberal, pluralist kind of a line, which is no big surprise when you deny a fundamental Christian doctrine like the Trinity. In the end, the key problem is rationalism. The key problem is rationalism, which in this case meant either affirming the one and then denying the three, or affirming the three and then denying the one. They weren't able to fully resolve this problem by reason, and so they therefore ejected the three, or they ejected the one. Here is a case of reason, human reason, over revelation, over the Word of God. Don't get me wrong, Christianity is reasonable. It is rational. There are reasons for believing. There are reasons to be Christian. You can be logical as you think about Christianity. These are not bad things. The problem is rationalism, which is to say the belief that human reason on its own, unaided, is the final authority in all things, the final arbiter of all things. You see, the Trinity can't be right because the maths is wrong. 1 plus 1 plus 1 doesn't equal 1, it equals 3. all sorts of rationalistic kind of arguments crop up in dispute against Christianity. In this regard, Islam is rationalistic. They'll say the Trinity doesn't make sense. It's simpler to believe in just one God. No Trinity, none of that sort of business. We, though, can be thankful that God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for revealing himself truly as he actually is. We can be thankful to God for salvation because salvation only works if God is three in one and one in three. And we can be thankful that God has given us the scriptures in which he speaks to us, in which we actually find these things to be true. We have a sure revelation. We have sure salvation. We have sure knowledge of God. And that is something that we can certainly rejoice in and be thankful to God for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as you really are, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one being, one in three, and three in one. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great salvation that you have planned for us, accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great kindness to us. We thank you for the knowledge of you that you have given us. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to treasure this knowledge, that we would see how it affects us in our life and in what we believe. And we pray that you would write these truths on our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, questions. So are there questions? Yes, let me get the microphone to you.
About